Morning. Well, here we are, last week of school. Now, we're having our test on Galatians on Friday, is that right? So we'll be finishing the book up today and tomorrow, and then testing you on it on Friday. It's a very brief quiz. It's only 12 questions, as a matter of fact. So we'll be having, you'll have adequate time to take it, and then we'll grade it in class, and then if we have any time left over that, we'll just give you some closing remarks. So let's get into chapter 4 and verse 12. Galatians 4:12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. Now, a better translation for be as I am would be become as I am. And what he means is, I, Paul, who am Jewish by nationality, or by blood, and yet have come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, am free from this bondage of legalism. Paul was not a legalist. I am free from the keeping of Jewish ordinances as a means for my standing before the Lord, and so become as I am. Get free. Get delivered. And then he says, I am as you are. And what he means is, you are Gentiles, the churches in Galatia, and I am living in a certain sense as a Gentile before the Lord. Even though I'm Jewish, I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've accepted the grace of God in His Son for the forgiveness of my sins and for my standing before the Lord. And so I'm like a Gentile among Gentiles. And so I am as you are. Then he says, you've not injured me at all. A better translation again here would be, you did not injure. You did not injure me at all. Now this refers, as the following context is going to show us here, to the fact that when he was among them, when he ministered among the churches in Galatia, they did not despise him. And they did not despise his gospel, but they received him and received his gospel gladly. You did not injure me at all. So NAS then, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And so it's rather ironic that the Jew became like a Gentile and the Gentiles became like a Jew. They met each other in midway going opposite directions. He's saying, wait a minute, you're going the wrong direction. I've been there already. And I can tell you that legalism does not cut the mustard. Let's go back to where you were in the sense of being free, to just accept the grace of God by faith and walk free from this entanglement of legalism. Then he says, you have done me no wrong, but, and we need to connect it now with this next verse to understand what he means, you've done me no wrong or you've not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first. So this shows us that when he says they've not injured him, he's referring to back at the first, when he had ministered to them previously. Through infirmity of the flesh. Now, what does he mean by this? NAS says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, that's a possible translation. However, it need not be translated quite so specifically as because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, many say, though, that what happened was that Paul was journeying on his apostolic missionary journeys, and when he was in the region of Galatia, because of a physical sickness or illness, he was detained there, And being there, he just, you know, did what he always did. He preached the gospel and he began to establish churches there. However, that's a possibility, but it is not a cut and dried fact that Paul got sick, you know, had some sickness or illness that detained him there, and that's why he started preaching to him. It could simply refer to Paul's overall permanent physical appearance, which was weak. There are scriptures that you look at in the Pauline epistles which shows that he was not a real strong, dynamic type of individual. His speech was not real eloquent. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, rather, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, and I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now see, this was the way he was all the time. He was not somebody who had so much going for him in the natural. It was just the power of God and God's wisdom flowing through him. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Also, 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, say they, this was his enemies, his opposers, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. And they must have had some point there, even though they may have been exaggerating it, and even though they were using it and drawing the wrong conclusion from it, that therefore he was not called of God. But remember, the calling of God is not based upon man's innate abilities and talents. It's based upon somebody's willing to go. Here am I, Lord, send me, as we read in Isaiah. And God will give the ability. So his bodily presence was weak and contemptible. And what exactly that means, even that means, we don't know. You know, well, what was it about him that was, you know, was it a speech impediment? Was it a physical infirmity of some sort? Exactly what was it? We don't know. But the point I'm simply making here is that it may not have been that he got sick in Galatia and preached and established the churches, but it may have been just the fact that wherever he went, he always was in weakness and trembling and infirmity and so forth. And many have connected it with this thorn in the flesh that was given to him, a messenger of Satan or an angel of Satan to buffet him, that is recorded in 2 Corinthians 12:7, because it says a thorn in the flesh, and it may refer to his physical flesh. It may refer to some permanent disability of some sort. And, of course, the speculation is rampant among the commentators. I mean, everything from ophthalmia, which is an eye disease, to epilepsy, and everything in between has been conjectured, all with such certainty, you know, among many of them anyway. And yet the fact that they're disagreeing among themselves shows you that this is speculation and is not something that's scripturally provable, that it's even a sickness at all. Anyway, something to do with his weakness. And see, that's why he's saying, you didn't injure me at all, verse 12, because through my weakness of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Verse 14, in my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So what he's doing is showing how faithful they were to receive him in his gospel at the first. And of course, that becomes an apparent contrast with their problem now in rejecting him, in the sense that they are accepting a legalistic interpretation of the gospel now, which is not what Paul ever preached. Now, my temptation in the flesh, the Greek actually has your temptation in my flesh. Your temptation in my flesh. And what that means is the fact that I have a weakness in the flesh was a temptation to you. It was your temptation in my flesh. That is, you were tempted to reject me because I was not Mr. Dynamic Charismatic. So it was your temptation in my flesh. But they didn't yield to that temptation to reject him. simply because of his bodily infirmity, but they accepted him, really accepted him, as he says. This would tend to add weight to this not being a sickness, because if this was a sickness that befell him in Galatia, then one would not be as tempted to reject him, because, you know, people get sick from time to time. It was not likely that you would reject a minister and his message because he happens to get ill. But if it was something that was kind of more a part of the man, you know, his infirmity, something that he carried about with him, then there would be a greater temptation to reject him. So it kind of adds weight to the one side over against the other. But they didn't reject him. They accepted him, really accepted him at first. Even as Christ Jesus, and of course he was an ambassador for Christ. And he says, "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God and as Christ Jesus himself." It was a trial to them to have to look at him or hear him or whatever was involved in there. But they didn't despise or loathe him because of that. They accepted him. And that's what we should do. We should never look at the man and the vessel and allow that trial, you know, that's involved in that to us to become a reason for rejecting or despising a minister of God and the message that he is bringing. Kathy. Well, it's not real clear. But it's, you know, maybe the safest to say that it could involve both his appearance and his, maybe not so much his personality, but his appearance and his lack of dynamic, you know, magnetic presentation of the gospel in the natural, in the flesh. You know, and people are different. People are quite different. I mean, you could maybe think of someone who maybe is or isn't in the ministry, who's just the type of person that is not that appealing in the natural. You know, Balaam's donkey wasn't that appealing, but the Lord used him to speak, you know. It shouldn't be rejected. Now, so they didn't reject him, though, at first. Verse 15. Oh, there was another question over here. Oh, about Bob Goss. Yeah, that fits in real well. Mm-hmm. "Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Again, he's contrasting their former state with that freshness, that zeal, that anointing, that love, that innocency, as it were, in the Lord, with where they are now. Kind of cold, hard, dry, dead, probably critical. "Where is that blessedness you spake of?" Let's read the NAS for clarification. "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" So he's saying, what happened to you? See, just like Jesus saying to the church at Ephesus, you've lost your first love. "Repent, therefore, and do the first works, lest I return and remove your candlestick from its place." It's the exact same point. They've lost their first love. So Paul is asking them, what became of that thankfulness for my ministry that you had at first? You would have plucked out your own eyes. The Greek is not own, it's just you would have plucked out your eyes. Some use this verse to show that Paul's thorn in the flesh was, again, poor eyesight or ophthalmia, some eye disease. And this, you know, they would have plucked out their eyes and gave them to him if they could have. But it's not necessarily saying that. It's simply showing their degree of love for him. You know, if you're going to show how much a person is loved, you know, he said, well, you need to give me your own eyes. It's just a figure of speech. The eyes, of course, being precious. You know, you just as soon lose a little finger before you lose an eye, right? Your eyesight being irreplaceable. So I believe that's all it's saying, how willing they were. "Am I therefore become your enemy," verse 16, "because I tell you the truth? How could you care for me so much one time, and now I'm, as it were, your enemy, because I'm telling you the truth?" Now, Paul had possibly spoken to them concerning this on his second visit. He visited Galatia a second time, according to Acts 18:23. And perhaps they had been offended. And so he's saying, all right, I visited you once, and you received me as an angel of God. I visited you a second time, and maybe the legalism had come in right after the first visit, and you were offended, and now he's worried that they're going to be further alienated from him as he writes this very severe, you know, this letter has the most severe tone of all the Pauline epistles, and he's worried about whether they're going to reject him. Again, not just because fear of rejection, you know, of the man, but the message, the liberty, the gospel that is their salvation, he's worried about them rejecting indeed the Lord himself. Jesus said, "He that receives you receives me. He that rejects you rejects not you, but him that sent you. He rejects me." NAS is, "Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Verse 17, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." Now, he's obviously talking about these Judaizers that had come into the Galatian churches and were bringing bondage, legalism in. And the word affect in verse 17, "they jealously or zealously affect you," in the Greek means they strive after you. They strive after you. Or they eagerly seek you. Or they, you could even translate it, they court you. You know, just like a man courts a woman. They're courting you. They're seeking you. And that's the way it is with legalism. Remember Jesus said about the Pharisees, they compass land and sea to make one proselyte. See? And so they were zealously seeking the Galatians to bring them under their teaching and under their bondage. And I might add further to that that there were demons, I'm sure, working in and through them in their teaching that were even more zealously seeking after and courting the Galatians. Because remember, legalism genders, it works, ministers to the pride of man. And so they were zealously seeking them, bring them under bondage. And then he says, and they would exclude you. The point is, they want you to be exclusive from the rest of the church of Jesus Christ and its teachers, including me, the Apostle Paul. See, am I your enemy? They want to exclude you from me, from the rest of the churches, from the grace of God. They want you to be all by yourself, a little sect, a little cult there, in which you will seek only after them, the Judaizers, and only after their teaching. You'll be isolated, and then they will be the number one man. So you can see the reason for that, see. Because the Judaizers obviously feared that if Paul and others who preached and understood the grace of God came in, that they would take them away from the legalistic teaching and they wouldn't listen to the Judaizers anymore. See, again, pride was one of the big factors involved in the motive. They were doing it for personal, prideful motives in coming into these churches. They were not doing it for godly motives. Just like Absalom wanted to be the judge in Israel, and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel away from his father, King David. Same type of thing. We see this in 2nd, and he did it by working to the people and telling them how good they were and so forth. 2 Samuel 15 and verses 4 through 6. You know, this is how some women have backslidden. Unsaved men posing as saved men, or saved uncommitted men posing as saved committed men, zealously affecting them, courting them, and saying all these words and all this romance, which is hard for a woman or a man to resist. And so when they finally catch them, they draw them away. And this is what was being done spiritually to the churches in Galatia. So they want to exclude you. They want you to be set apart from the rest of the church. NAS says, "But they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out." That's how they translated exclude. They want to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Kind of like painting them into a corner where there's nobody else that they could get anything from but the Judaizers, and all they're going to get from them is poison. And then Paul says it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. So he's saying it's not wrong to be eagerly sought after or to eagerly seek after someone if it's for the good cause of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, if it's done out of pure motives and a pure heart, even if it's someone other than I, Paul. And that's what he means when he says, not only when I am present with you. So he's qualifying himself, and he's saying, look, this is not jealous out of jealousy, wrong motives that I'm saying this. It's not out of prideful motives and saying, No, I don't want anybody else to ever minister to you or eagerly seek you out or you to seek them. So he qualifies himself to make it clear that it's not pride speaking to them, wounded pride, but it's the heart of a father. And it's saying, if it's a good thing, fine, seek after it and let them seek after you. But see, it wasn't a good thing. It was another gospel. NES says, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. Verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail and birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Notice again the heart of a true father in the gospel. Calls them his little children. He already travailed and birthed for them once. He came to the regions of Galatia. He preached the gospel and he travailed in birth until they were born again and spirit-filled and given gifts of the Spirit and moving on in God. He'd already gone through all that travail to produce spiritual children once. Now he was travailing for them again because they had fallen from grace. You know, that is one of the most disappointing things in gospel work. When you work and preach and pray and minister and give and love and counsel, and then they backslide or they fall away from the grace of God, they go into legalism, they reject you, they do this, they do that, and it's like all your efforts are wasted. And those souls are in danger of judgment. So that's why he calls it travail. It's like a woman travailing to bring forth a child. Until Christ be formed in you. God's work of the new creation, the new man. Notice he didn't say till the law of God be formed through your own self-effort, but it's till Christ be formed. Not even you forming him, but till Christ be formed. Only God can form Christ in you. You cannot form Christ in yourself. God in Christ said, let us make man in our image, you know, Genesis 1:26. And Christ said, the Father worketh hitherto and I work. God must form Christ in you. By faith, you must yield to it and walk in it. But only God can make you a new creation, a new man. And that's a forming process. Oh, indeed, it's begun at conversion, but it is not completed until it's completed, until we're in the likeness and image of Christ. But he was concerned, and he wanted to be present with them, verse 20, that he could change his voice. For he was standing in doubt. Rotherham says, for I am perplexed regarding you. Perplexed. And NES is similar, for I am perplexed about you. So Paul wants to be with them in person so that he could know what tone of voice he should use to win them back. You know, that's the trouble with writing letters. You don't have any feedback. You don't know how they're responding to that. And so he was kind of perplexed about their state of receptivity. Are they going to receive this or not? How should I bring it? What tone of voice? What line to take in winning them back? All you can do is write words on a page and hope that they'll receive it, see? NES says, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. See, if he was with them, then he wouldn't be as perplexed. He'd know pretty much where they're at in the Lord. And then he could change his tone to maybe hopefully soften it. It's probably what he was hoping, to be able to soften his tone and bring things in a little bit different manner. But what it boils down to is when you're not sure, you have to take the safest tack. You pretty much have to, you know, assume the worst. Hope the best, but assume the worst. And then bring it in a stronger tone, hoping to bring them back. And if they're not in that bad a state, then fine. But if they are, then you've used the strongest net possible, see, to bring them back, rather than soft pedaling the whole thing. And then they're way beyond that point where it doesn't do any good to do that anymore, see. So he's kind of shooting arrows into the air here, in a sense. Verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? All right, Paul is going to move into an allegory here concerning the law. He's going to use an example from the law. Now, when he uses the word law here, he's using it in a general sense. You know, sometimes the law refers just to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to the whole Pentateuch. Sometimes it refers to the whole Old Testament. This depends on how it's being used. Here it's in a more general sense because this is going to be coming from the book of Genesis, which is not the Ten Commandments. It's before the law of Moses, in fact. So he's going to use another allegory here, hoping to show them that it's by faith And it's by the promise of God that they're going to attain righteousness, not by the works of the law. Show the folly of the Judaizers. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Of course, the bondmaid is Hagar and the free woman is Sarah. But he who was born of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born after the flesh. And what he means by that, it was a fleshly thing. Abraham and Sarah began to lack faith in God's promise that they would have a promised son. And so Sarah got the bright idea for Abraham to have relations with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. And she became a legal concubine, wife of Abraham in so doing. And that would be the way that they would produce the son that God had promised. Well, it wasn't. And so that's why he said was born after the flesh. But he that was of the free woman, which is Isaac from Sarah, was by promise. That's the one that God had promised. Because God said it would not only come from Abraham's loins, but from Sarah, your wife, the promised son would come, God said. Not just from Abraham and any old woman, but Abraham and his wife, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He turned out to be a man of the flesh, carnal. But he that was of the free woman was by promise. He was a man of the spirit. Which things are an allegory? He's saying God used this and wrote this in such a way that we could see a type of the legalist and a type of the man of faith. It's an allegory, a story teaching a moral. For these are the two covenants. That is, these women and their sons, they stand for the covenants, is what he means. He's not saying they are the covenant, but they stand for it. In the allegory, they are it. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, or meaning Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate has many more children than she which has an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, this later part of the allegory refers to the time when Abraham had a feast for his son Isaac. It might have been the day when he showed publicly that Isaac was going to be his heir. We don't know. But in any case, Ishmael began to persecute Isaac on that day. The son of the bondwoman persecuted the son of the free, the son of promise. And so Sarah, being upset about what was happening to her son, and who was the promised son, came to her husband Abraham and said, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for this bondwoman and her son will not be heir with my son. Well, Abraham was perplexed, and it was hard for him, because they were both wives, even though Hagar was a concubine wife, and they were both his natural sons through two different women. And it was difficult for him. So he came to the Lord, and the Lord said, hearken unto all that Sarah has said unto thee. For it is true, the child of this bondwoman will not be the heir of the promises, you know, that through your seed all the nations of the people. And so he said that this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where the law was given. And answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So he's saying the ones that are living in Jerusalem, the Jews that have rejected Jesus Christ and are walking in legalism, and even the Judaistic Christians that have gone back into the law, they are the Antichrist. of Hagar and her son Ishmael, because they're persecuting those that are walking in the Spirit. You know, the church in Jerusalem got tremendous persecution. The flesh will always persecute the Spirit. And even the Judaizers that were coming into Galatia could, in a sense, be said to be persecuting the Spirit, in the sense that they were persecuting the Spirit man, because they were bringing those Galatians out of spiritual freedom and liberty and into legalistic bondage. So it's still a sort of conflict. It's a type of persecution, you might say, even though it comes under the guise of to help, you know, teachers of the law and so forth. And then he contrasts that with verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. By Jerusalem, which is above, he's talking about heaven. And therefore, our names are written in heaven. Remember, the Bible says your citizenship is in heaven, not in the earth. And so it speaks of spiritual Israel. Jerusalem, which is above, spiritual Israel, the church, which is the mother of us all. Because remember, Sarah was the mother of Isaac, the child of promise. And so Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, becomes a mother of us. Because we are born into the church. We are born into the new Jerusalem, out of the old, into the new, by promise, by faith. With this, Hebrews 12:22, where it says, "You are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company, to an innumerable company of angels." Verse 23, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." So the heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Also, we see that bride called the New Jerusalem, coming down from God as a bride adorned for her husband, the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:2. It's a God's true city, which is people, the city of God. Verse 27, then, it's written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has an husband." Now, the point is this. Sarah was barren, Abraham's wife that eventually had Isaac, and it was only by a miracle of God that she, at the age of 90 years old, had this child. And so for 25 years, from the time that Abraham was 75 until he was 100, from the time that Sarah was 65 until she was 90, she was barren. And they had the one blunder producing Ishmael when they kind of lacked faith. But overall, they were believing the Lord. And finally, the day came when she, which was barren, broke forth in rejoicing. In fact, so much so that she named him Isaac, which means laughter. She named him Laughter, laughing in faith and thanking God by faith, because she saw in this promised son, Messiah, she saw all the nations of the earth being blessed in this promised seed. And the fact that she had had that by the promise and the miracle-working power of God, not by flesh, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, says in Zechariah 4, she was rejoicing in that. Now, the Abrahamic covenant of promise was, as it were, barren for 2,000 years. Because remember, Isaac wasn't the seed. Jacob wasn't the seed. Judah wasn't the seed. David and Solomon weren't the seeds. Hezekiah, Josiah, Zedekiah, they were not the seed. But the seed was one. Remember, we saw that. The seed is one, even Jesus Christ. And so, not only was Sarah barren for 25 years, but the Abrahamic promise, Abraham and your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, that promise was barren for 2,000 years, because Abraham came roughly 2,000 years before the seed, before Christ. But in the meantime, the law entered and came alongside because of transgressions. And so the law was Hagar. And she produced before Sarah did. But she produced a son after the flesh, which persecuted him that was after the Spirit. Remember, the law was weak through the flesh. The law could not bring us to perfection. So the promise came and was barren in its fulfillment. The law came alongside, but the law was a schoolmaster to lead to the promise. And the law did not abrogate or do away with the promise, as we've seen. And then finally, she which was barren broke forth into praise and rejoicing. The angels of heaven, the shepherds, they rejoiced when that promised seed was born. In the city of David is this day born unto you a Savior, which is Christ Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so, For 1,500 of that 2,000-year period, the Mosaic law thrived until the time of Christ when the promise came, because it was given by promise, not by law. The law had a purpose, and it served that purpose well, but it was not the promise. The law is not of faith, as we read. All right. Everybody understand this allegory and the point that it's making and what everything typifies? It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward, really. With verse 27, you could put Isaiah 54:1. Maybe I'll read that. Sing, O barren, thou that did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Because Hagar had Ishmael, and he had some children, and there were 12 princes that would come from him, and they would be the princes of Arabia. But from Isaac came Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons. And they grew into a mighty nation of God in Egypt, and God brought them out by a high hand according to the Abrahamic covenant promise, and brought them into Canaan eventually, and they became a great and mighty nation of God. More of the children than she that was barren and desolate than of the married. See? Even though one produced first, the other produced more. And these are the Jews and the Gentiles with their law that they walked according to. And at first they were barren, not producing life, walking along in death and in bondage. And then finally the promise came in Jesus, and they accepted him, and then there was a fruitfulness, there was a life that came forth. But now they were going back to Sinai. Now they were going back to Hagar. Now they were going back to the child of the flesh. And in so doing, were as it were persecuting the child of the Spirit, the promised child. Chapter 5. So the point then in verse 31, we are not children of the bondwoman. In other words, you are not indebted to do the works of the law to earn your justification, but you are children of the free woman. You're of the grace of God, born into the kingdom of God. All right, chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore. See, therefore, based upon this allegory and the truth that comes from it, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, the Greek has a little bit different word order than you find in your King James Version, but the sense is basically the same, but I'll read it. The NAS follows the word order. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Brethren, Christ has set us free for freedom. Didn't he say, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed? But notice, therefore keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We've got to stand firm against the devil who would come to bring us into a yoke of bondage. See, they had to do something to stay out of it. Christ saved us to be free, not to be bound. The law did a good job of binding us. Or we did a good job of binding ourselves by violating the law of God at every turn of the way. But Jesus came to free us from that bondage. John 8:36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now this is an interesting context in John 8, because they talk about being Abraham's children and we're free, but see, they were in bondage. And he says, if the Son sets you free by fulfilling the law for you and you entering into that relationship with God through him by faith, you'll be free then indeed. They didn't understand those words, but they were true words. Also, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But notice the contrast to the Jews in verse 14, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So when the law was read to them, all they saw was bondage. They didn't see how it was pointed to Christ and was fulfilled in him. But he said, the Lord is that Spirit where the Spirit of the Lord is, enlightening that law, leading you to Christ, fulfilling it in Christ. For you, there's liberty. There is liberty in that. So he is telling him to stand fast in the liberty or as NES has it, freedom. The opposite of freedom or liberty is bondage. And that's why he used the analogy of a yoke of bondage or slavery. Legalism is bondage. That's probably the best word to describe it. If you had to only use one word, it's bondage. Nobody likes to be bound. If you've ever served time in a penal institution, you know what it means to be bound. You do not have your freedom. You do not have the freedom to come and go as you please. You are restricted to that, those iron bars. And that's bondage. That is absolute bondage. That's literal bondage. Well, that's what happens spiritually. There was a man who wrote a commentary in the book of Philippians, and he called it God's letter to his imprisoned saints that were behind bars of bondage, as it were. Not that they were into the legalism that the Galatians were, but there was a certain amount of strife and contention in the bondage that was there. And Paul was behind bars when he wrote to the church at Philippi. Jesus was not a legalist. And his ministry really upset the legalists of his day. And so did Paul's. That's interesting. Every man of God that has had a true heaven-sent ministry has upset the apple cart of dead, institutionalized, legalistic churchianity. And that's true. The legalists will never champion the true man of the Spirit. They'll call him, oh, he's just licensed to sin. He doesn't care about God's law. He's this and he's that. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, the only one who has ever kept the law perfectly, they claim that he was a lawbreaker? I mean, that is rather ironic. And so it is that those that are walking in the Spirit are, remember Romans chapter 8, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. They're the ones that are walking probably more holy than anybody else, and yet they will be the ones that will be charged with antinomianism, that is, against all law, against the law of God. And yet they're the ones that are really following carefully, through the heart, from the heart, the law of God. It's ironic. And yet the ones who are looked up to and championed oft times as the ones that are really keeping the law of God are so far from it. Oh, they're tithing their mint, cumin, and anise, but they're omitting the weightier matters of the law. There are some things that are more important in God's sight than others. Everything in this book and everything in God's economy is not of equal weight and gravity before God. Some things are more important than others. If your child was on a railroad track and had his foot stuck, and there was a train coming at 100 miles an hour, and you had your two sacks of groceries, I think you would know what is a priority and what is not. Everything is not of equal weight. Oh, if I drop the sacks, I'll break the eggs. Well, what if you don't drop them? What's going to happen? What are you going to lose? So, all things are not of equal importance in life. You have to let some things go and take care of some others. Although Jesus said they should have not left the other undone, and they should have done the other. Most people don't ever read that part. They don't understand that Jesus was, in a sense, commending them for being careful and assiduous and even tithing their seeds and so forth to the Lord. He said, you shouldn't have left that done, but you should have done the other and not left that undone. And again, if it had to be an either-or situation, God would much rather have you take care of mercy, justice, and faith and let the seeds go. See, but it doesn't have to be an either-or situation. Matter of fact, the ones that were really walking and not leaving the important things undone were probably taking care of the other as well, because they wanted to be faithful to give God everything that was due his name. Verse 2. I don't know how I got down to verse 6. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, he doesn't mean if somebody for, you know, hygienic reasons or personal reasons went and got circumcised that they would automatically, you know, go to hell. He means if you are circumcised for justification, like these Judaizers want you to be, then you are saying, in effect, that Christ's blood was not enough to make you righteous before the Lord. Christ profits you nothing when you do that. NES says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So he says, all right, if you're going to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in an attempt to justify yourself, then you are putting yourself under the covenant of the law for justification. And you are thereby obligated to keep the whole covenant, not just circumcision. You can't just pick and choose what you want. And I said this the other day, that you could say the same thing to the Worldwide Church of God, you know, Herbert W. Armstrong, and those who keep certain Old Testament feasts and sacrifices. If that's what they're going to do for their justification, then they better go back and keep every single law of God. And if they break one, they've offended in all. And therefore, the blood, they are condemned. But they've got to, if you keep one, you keep all. That's the way that covenant works. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be the man that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say amen. These were the words of Moses, the lawgiver. So if they didn't keep all the words, they were cursed. The curse of the covenant came upon them. So whichever system a person chooses, law or grace, they have to walk in that system completely. They cannot walk with a foot on Sinai and a foot in the New Jerusalem. They cannot be the children both of Hagar and Sarah at the same time. They can't be Ishmael and Isaac. They're going to be one or the other. They're going to walk in the Spirit or they're going to keep the law. But you cannot do both. Most Christians do both or try to do both. Part of the time they're trying to justify themselves subconsciously through little legalistic attitudes and actions. The other time they're crying out for God's grace because they know they need it. But it doesn't work that way. Either you're saved by grace through faith, through the blood of Jesus Christ, or you're going to keep the whole law and be justified by that. But it's one or the other. See, there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You don't come through Christ and the law. Verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, for you are fallen from grace. Now, he's saying, wait a minute, if they're justified by the law, then how could they be fallen from grace? Okay, here, poor translation. The Greek actually says, whosoever of you are seeking to be justified by the law. Because remember, we've already learned in Romans, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. None of them were justified by the law because they broke it. And so, NAS says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. By the way, this is another refutation of Calvinism. This refutes the I in TULIP, irresistible grace. God's grace can be resisted. A person can fall from grace. It's not a once saved, always saved proposition with God. So trusting in works for justification is showing contempt for God's grace in Christ. Well, grace isn't enough. I need to add a little bit of my own to it, my own works to it. God does want good works. Ephesians 2:8-10 shows us that we were saved for good works, but it doesn't say we were saved by good works. We were saved unto good works. So he wants good works, but not with the motive of justification. Motive becomes the all-important factor then. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Not by works, but by faith. The righteousness of God comes only by faith, through the Spirit. They're waiting for the redemption. And in the meantime, we're covered by the righteousness of Christ. We are never going to have a perfect situation until we make it to heaven. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Then shall we know, even as we are now known. And so despite whatever particular level of experiential righteousness God is able to bring the bride of Christ to prior to her out-translation, she's still going to be humanity. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Mortality must put on immortality. Corruptible must put on incorruptible. Then shall be fulfilled the saying, O death, where is thy sting? See, O grave, where is thy sting? And so we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We're waiting for his coming. Waiting for our redemption by faith. And in the meantime, we're covered by the righteousness of Christ. And of course, in the meantime, we are coming more and more experientially into that likeness and image, yes. But make no bones about this, heaven is our hope. Not perfection on this earth. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We're looking for heaven. And we're here to work for the Master. And we're here to bring souls in. And we're here to love Him. And to be changed to be like Him. Well, that changing will ultimately be finished in heaven when we are given our new body, the rest of our inheritance. You're not going to receive your inheritance on earth. You're going to receive it in heaven. All you've got on earth is the earnest of it, the down payment, Ephesians 1:13. So how can you be said to be totally complete as long as you've only got a down payment on your inheritance? As long as you're living in a body of flesh? As long as you're living in a sin-filled, demonized world? See? It's there. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. Remember when the man-child covenant is cut out? Now has come salvation. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. Then they're saved. Verse 6 then, for in Christ, Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Either way, it doesn't make any difference. But faith which worketh by love. Here's what avails. Faith which worketh by love. NES translates as faith working through love. That's how faith works, through love. When you really love somebody, you'll believe them. When you believe them, you'll trust them. You'll trust what they say. You'll strive to please them. And so faith, which works through love, this shows us, or at least to me, it indicates the possibility that they had lost their first love, like the Ephesian church. You've fallen from, repent from what you've, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the first works. You've left your first love. Love for those that you're ministering to allows faith to work for their edification, building them up. And this is one of the characteristics of a new creature in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 15, for in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, now he switches the word order, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So here he says, circumcision doesn't avail spiritually, or uncircumcision, but faith which works through love. Now he says, this doesn't avail except a new creature. You put them together and you see that that's one of the earmarks of a new creature. If he's a new creation in Christ, the love of God will be the main motivating factor in his life. Through love. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? You can do anything you want. To summarize it here in a few words. And without love, agape love, it'll profit you, it'll benefit you nothing. It'll avail you nothing. All right, that's the last bell. We'll continue with this when we come back tomorrow. Continue with this when we come back tomorrow. We'll continue with this when we come back tomorrow. Well, I read the key verses, what I felt were the key verses in the introduction. Those are certainly major. This book is filled. Many of the verses in here are keys in the sense of giving the heart of the gospel, which is righteousness by faith, justification by faith.